Now, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word. What a sacred thing it is to preach and to listen. And though we are mitigated tonight, as it were, by a camera, by glass, here and wherever those who are listening are, speak through your word. Transcend time and space and devices. Make Jesus beautiful and believable, we pray, in his mighty name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I learned the importance of wearing a helmet when about 25 or so years ago now, I was involved in a cross-state bicycle race that started in Miami and went up to Tallahassee. It was a ride and somewhat of a race. It was for a charity event, and we did about 1,000 miles in 10 days going up the Florida Panhandle and zigzagging back until we got to Tallahassee. And I was in a pace line, which is just a group of cyclists that ride together, and one is essentially acting as an aerodynamic instrument to block the wind for the others, and you take turn being at the front of the pace line. And when the guy in front of me, and you're only about 5 or 6 inches apart, we were going about 30 miles an hour, which is pretty fast on just pedaling along. He was going, and as he went to drop off the back of the pace line, he hit something in the road and hit the ground immediately at 30 miles an hour. And all I saw was his helmet shatter and his body go skidding down the road. Mercifully, he was okay and recovered from the scrapes and bruises he endured from that wreck, but it highlighted to me, it showed to me the importance of a helmet. And whether we're riding a bicycle or whether we're going out to ride a motorcycle, whatever it is, human beings throughout history have recognized the importance of protecting our heads. And it's no different when it comes to the spiritual realm. We need a helmet. It was an essential part of the ancient Roman warrior's armor. It's an essential part of our soldier's armor today. Because of what can happen if the head is injured, we must take every precaution to protect them. And so Paul wants to help us protect our spiritual heads this evening. Let me remind us of the context briefly. Last time we studied the central role of faith in our lives. We saw that faith was like a shield, that it protected us, that it's God-given and God-provided, and therefore when we take up the shield of faith, when we understand that it's instrumental, that faith simply connects us to Jesus, who empowers us through the Holy Spirit, who makes our faith what it is. And therefore, faith looks outside of itself to Christ. When that happens, we have a shield. We are protected. Tonight, we turn our attention to the greatest question humanity will ever face. And these are times when great questions are being asked. But this one transcends COVID-19. It transcends the Spanish flu of the early part of the 20th century. It transcends the bubonic plague which ravished Europe in the Middle Ages. It is simply this question: what does it mean to be saved? Paul has spoken to us tonight about the helmet of salvation. So what does it mean to be saved? And what I want us to see from this text is that Paul teaches us the basics and importance of salvation in the fight of our lives. He teaches us the basics and importance of salvation in the fight of our lives. And those will be our headings this evening. In the first place, the basics of our salvation for our spiritual warfare. The basics of our salvation for our spiritual warfare. And then in the second place, the importance of our salvation for our spiritual warfare. Look there again at verse 17. Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation." Now there's an intentional ambiguity on Paul's part here. The word "take" could also be translated "receive." And I think both ideas are in mind. And once again, as we've seen throughout this section, Isaiah 59 and verse 17 lies in the background, where God is described as a warrior coming to bring salvation to his people, and he's described as wearing a helmet. He brings the helmet of salvation as he brings that salvation to his people. So as Paul encourages us to take up, he's also saying to us in a very fundamental sense, all that you are taking up, you are in fact receiving by the grace of God. It's all his work. He's the primary actor here. He's the divine warrior who comes and rescues his people. And Paul uses a word for salvation here that he uses on any number of occasions. And since there's great confusion about what salvation is today, we need to stop and consider this term briefly. What is salvation? Well, one of the best ways to understand a concept is to define what it isn't. And in evangelical circles, it's popular to conflate and confuse and collapse salvation on one hand and justification on the other. We'll come back to that term justification in a minute. What does that mean? What we need to understand here is that the two are different. Salvation, as Paul uses this word, is much broader than that word justification or being right with God. As I said, we'll come back to that in just a moment. It's a broader term, and we don't need to collapse and confuse the two because the scriptures don't. But I think a greater error that we see all around us today when we consider what salvation isn't is this notion that everyone will be saved. And salvation, as the scriptures use that term, means that everyone will in fact not be saved. Now we need to be careful here. What are we saying? Are we saying that God is arbitrary, that he just kind of willy-nilly chooses who will believe and who will not? No. Or God does things on purpose. But we also have to realize that running like a thread and many threads into an unbreakable cord all throughout Scripture is this great antithesis, this setting at odds with each other, the saved and the lost, those bound for heaven and those bound for hell. And the one who preached the most about this distinction is in fact the Prince of Peace, the King of Love, even Jesus, our Savior himself, who constantly said things like this: "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life than to go into hell maimed." He said things like that over and over. And the great error of so many liberal, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox churches today, it really doesn't matter, it cuts across all those lines, is this idea that every human being will be saved. My friends, if you believe that, you've already been defeated by the devil. He's already sunk his claws into you and infected you with false doctrine. You need to give up on that belief if we think that everyone will be saved. It's hard to say that. No preacher should ever take delight in saying that there are people who would be lost. And if you're a Christian listening to this, we have to come back again and again to the fact that we are saved sheerly by God's grace, and that salvation as a gift should be a missionary impetus, impulse, uprising within us to take this great message to the world, that those who are perishing may hear of the Savior who can save them from hell. Therefore, what is salvation? I think we can summarize it with two words according to the scriptures. Salvation is the rescue by God of fallen sinners through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it is. It's when God rescues sinners for himself. It's when he takes them out of the bondage of sin and places them in a right relationship with himself by his electing grace and by that grace alone. It's a rescue operation in that sense. But it's also a restoration operation. That's what I meant when I said that salvation is broader than some of these terms. It's not just that we will be saved as sinners. We will. That will be one of the central glories of heaven. As those who have been redeemed and ransomed by the blood of the Lamb gather around him on his throne and worship him day and night. That will be amazing. But coupled with that, along with that, is the promise of a restoration in all of creation. Of a time coming when there will be no more viruses, when there will be no more funerals, when there will be no more outbreaks, when there will be no more corruption, when all that we've seen that has been devastated and decimated by sin is restored and made complete and resurrected, regenerated, and renewed by the grace and the power of God alone. Salvation is rescue and restoration, at least. And therefore, Paul is very careful to say that salvation happens in stages, as it were. He says in Ephesians 2:8 that we have been saved. He looks back, he says, this has already happened. If you're in Christ, you are saved. You have nothing to fear in that holistic sense of the term. But then in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says, we are being saved. There's a process element to it. And then in Romans 5:9, he says, we will be saved. We have been, we are, and we will be. We are being saved. And the way to make sense of that is to give it the categories that theologians have given over the years. And I want to explain these terms briefly. When Paul says that we have been saved, he means that we've been justified. That's part of this salvation, this comprehensive notion, this idea of justification, which simply means that we are declared righteous in God's sight. This means that apart from Christ's work, you are not righteous. You and I are sinners, fallen, destined for hell apart from his grace. So we need to be declared righteous. We need Christ's righteousness given to us in God's courtroom of judgment, and he gives us that in justification. But then there's this idea of we are being saved, and I think Paul there means sanctification. That's another aspect of our salvation, or growing in holiness. My friend, here's a very simple question tonight. Are you and I growing in holiness? Are we growing in obedience to God's word? Are we asking him to do that where we fall so far short? And nothing will expose how short we are on sanctification like being cooped up together, will it? Sanctification. And then the last thing, when he talks about being saved and we will be saved, he means glorification. And by that term, we mean that immediately when we die, he will tell this to the Philippians. He will say, I want to depart from you, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that when we die immediately, we are with Jesus. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting room. We're right with him. We're glorified. But one day, everyone will be resurrected, and those who have trusted Christ will be resurrected to glory. Glorification. Those are at least three aspects of salvation, three stages to it. And the short of it all is this: everything we need, Christ provides. Everything you need. And so when you place your faith in him, it's not your faith that saves you, it's Christ that saves you through faith. And that is a gift of God, as Paul told us in Ephesians 2. And when you've placed your faith in him, when you've become united to him by faith, therefore everything he has, he gives to you in a creaturely sense. There's no greater assurance than to know you are in Christ. And that's at least part of what salvation means. There's much more to say, but we see that it's a broad, comprehensive term for what God is at work to do. So that's the basics of our salvation in our spiritual warfare. Let's look in the second place at the importance of our salvation in our spiritual warfare. Why is it important? Why does Paul say to us, take and receive, as it were, this helmet of salvation? Well, it's because our union with Christ, our so great salvation, as the author of Hebrews described it, protects us. You see, that's what a helmet does, right? Think of, again, of my friend who went down. If he hadn't had his helmet on and his head had hit the pavement like that, he wouldn't be here today. Think of the ancient Roman warrior who wore a helmet probably made of leather and some parts steel that hung like flaps around his neck and protected him from arrows and other things. Think about the helmets our brave military men and women wear today that protect them from the bullets that fly all around them. So the helmet protects the head, and the head is so important. It's our mind. It's the center, really, of who we are. And the head and the heart function together, but you can't have one without the other. So we need a breastplate and we need a helmet. Now, I think with this idea of a helmet here, and Paul using Old Testament imagery and using imagery, again, common to his time, he's also drawing our attention to the importance of our minds. That is a neglected aspect of Christian living today. The importance of our minds. You see, Paul focuses on our thinking here. Have you noticed that? When you read through Paul's epistles, he's constantly focusing on our thinking, which leads to our doing. And Jesus was the same way. When he recited the great creed of Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. Jesus adds something to that, which in and of itself is a stunning claim to deity, as he is the one who is the Yahweh, the Lord of that creed of ancient Israel. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. And so often today, we downplay the importance of doctrine. We downplay the importance of thinking biblically in favor of a rush, of experiential rushes all the time in worship or when we're listening. And friends, as you know, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, your emotions can deceive you. They're not bad in and of themselves. They're God's gift to us. But emotions and emotionalism are not saving faith. They are not what God intends for us by salvation. What he intends rather is to say, my friends, take up and guard your minds. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. And the way that we do that is to learn doctrine, is to learn biblical truth and biblical teaching. We see books that sell today so popularly that don't want anything to do with doctrine. And friends, you may have free time on your hands now to do reading. There's so many good Christian books available to sit down and really think hard about these things. What could be more worthy of our consideration than the great things God has done and told us about in his word? You see, that's why Paul and Jesus and all of the biblical writers in the Old and the New Testament say, pay attention to what you're thinking about. And just consider your own life. Think about what happens when you just take in news feeds all day, especially in a time like this. You begin to think on things. Then you begin to worry. Then you begin to doubt. Then you begin to question. It's all coming through our minds. And Paul says we have to protect our heads. He wants our head and our heart engaged. Jesus saves the whole man or the whole woman or the whole boy or the whole girl. Your mind, your heart, your affections, your will, all of them are saved by God. All of them form part of this comprehensive salvation. And he's at work to renew all of them. That's why Paul will tell the Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My friend, what are you doing to renew your mind? Do you say, well, doctrine's not for me. That's just for you preacher types who care about those things. The genius of biblical Christianity, my friends, is that it is not an intellectually elitist religion. It's not like Scientology. It's not like ancient Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge, where you had to have secret knowledge, and that's how you progressed in these mystery religions of the first and second and third centuries. It's not like that. It's not elitist. It's for anyone. It's for anyone who sits down and says, oh God, give me a spirit of wisdom and understanding as I study your word. Teach me correct doctrine. Seek out teachers who will teach you well. Seek out good books and fill your minds with them. That's what God wants us to do, my friends. Correct doctrine. And so this helmet of salvation protects us and it empowers us. You see, when you know your head is safe, you can stop worrying and start fighting. If you're always worried that you're going to get shot at and be killed because your head is unprotected, you won't fight well. You'll be constantly worried about that and not focused on the fight. And see, Paul wants us here to consider that. He wants us to say, have I begun to think like he just mentioned in this letter about the unsearchable riches of Christ? You can't plumb the depths of Jesus, my friend. You can't learn too much about him. You'll never exhaust him. You'll never outthink him. He will never be less smart than you. We will never be more intelligent than him. We will never not need him to teach us. We will never not need the Spirit to lead us. We will always be learning more, even when we get to heaven, stretching on for eternity and infinity and on forever and ever. We'll need more. We'll get more. We'll learn more about Jesus. He's deeper than you can ever go. He's the smartest man you'll ever meet. He's the wisest person you'll ever sit down with, and he wants to be your life coach, as it were. He wants to sit down and put his arm around you and say, let me help you. Let me teach you how to live a life of wisdom that brings honor and glory to me, that can withstand the shocks of life in a fallen world. That's what he's offering us here tonight. And that's what it does when the helmet of salvation empowers us. It causes us to rest in him. Do you know you're saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven? That's a question I want to ask you tonight. Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And if not, why not settle that right now? What would keep you from settling that this evening? You see, one of the differences between Christianity based on the Bible and everything else, and I do mean everything else, every other spirituality on offer, the difference is this: biblical Christianity teaches you can know for certain you're saved. In fact, dear child of God, it's your birthright to know that when you die, you are going to heaven because God wants you confident in him no matter how weak you are in yourself. He wants you confident in his grace and his favor and his love and his willingness to bless you. The helmet of salvation empowers us. We know we're saved. My friends, if you do not know you're saved, settle that tonight. If you've never come to Christ, come to him right now. Get on your knees right now. Don't even worry about the rest of what I'm saying. Get on your knees and pray and say, oh God, save me. Give me this comprehensive salvation I've heard about. And if you are a believer and you're struggling with doubt, say, oh God, let me take up this helmet of salvation. Give me the confidence that Jesus is my Savior. I desperately need it if I am to stand in this fight. So what does this mean for the everyday, friends? Being united with Christ, being the recipient of this great salvation, this comprehensive salvation that is emblematic here in the helmet of salvation that Paul describes, it means this: if Christ died for us, and if you're a Christian, he has, then the call for us is to die to ourselves and live for others and for Christ. That's what it means. What does that abstract principle mean in the everyday? It means a few things for Monday, for tomorrow, for the rest of our week. It means that when we understand that we're protected by Jesus, that our salvation is sure in him, that we can begin to lose our fear of death Are you afraid of dying? We're kidding ourselves if we say we're not, aren't we? None of us knows what it's like to die if you're alive. We've not been there. We don't know what happens. There's so much uncertainty. We're afraid. And the devil uses that fear as a fiery dart, like he talked about last time. And he uses that fear to weaken our faith so that we will not live for Jesus. But my friends, it's only those who are certain about what's coming to them in Christ who can live well in the here and now. And so Jesus wants us to not be afraid of death. He wants us to remember the words he spoke in the upper room when he said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, I am going to prepare a place for you." And here's what Christianity will do for you, my friend. It will show you that from the human perspective, the worst that can happen to you, which is to die, from a heavenly perspective, is the best that can happen to you because you'll see him face to face. And that should put a rod of titanium in our backs. And we struggle with that. I struggle with that. Who here is not afraid of death? Who listening is not afraid to die? And yet Jesus says, "I can remove that fear. Bring it to me. Lay it at my feet." Another thing that knowing that we're saved and being protected by the helmet of salvation does is it makes us begin to do and to die for others in the name of Jesus. We have so many opportunities to do that right now. Checking in on neighbors, delivering food, refusing to panic, trusting the sovereignty of God, dying to ourselves when we're impatient, we're tired, we're grumpy, we're stressed, dying to all of that, and saying, for the sake of Jesus, who laid aside all of his riches, all of his prerogatives, all that was due to him, to be born in a manger, to live as a humble, poor, first century Jewish boy, then man, and then to be utterly humiliated on the worst torture device invented for the ancient world. He did that for us. And now, as one author put it, he will do that in us. He will cause us to die to ourselves so that we can live for him and for others. And that leads to a mindset that allows us to give ourselves away. One author said, "The problem with the modern world is that we are taught to hoard all our money for ourselves and give away our body to as many people as possible, whereas the gospel teaches us to keep our body for our spouse and give away everything else to as many people as possible." Knowing Jesus died for you, being assured of that comprehensive salvation of justification and sanctification and glorification frees us up, as one author put it, to take ourselves less seriously. You know, when I get grumpy, the problem is I feel like I'm not being taken seriously by those who should take me seriously. And there's nothing like children to show you how ridiculous you are, is there? And when God will use children, he'll use circumstances, he'll use everything to remind us that all we have is from him. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians: "What do you have? What do you have? What do I have? What do any of us have that we did not receive? If therefore you received it, why do you boast? Why would you ever," he says, "be given to boasting in something that was given to you?" It'd be like a child getting $1 million for Christmas and then hoarding it over his parents and saying, "Look what I've done for you, mom and dad. It's ridiculous. They gave it to him." And so it is with our salvation. Everything God gives us in Christ, it's all his work. And when we have that perspective, irritants become less irritating. Grumpiness becomes less grumpiness producing. And life becomes suddenly much more free because it's not all about me. It becomes all about him and all about pouring ourselves out for him. And therefore, finally, salvation in the everyday means that every moment of our lives, we're looking in three directions. We're looking back. We're looking back as Paul opened this glorious epistle with doctrine, again, deep, deep Trinitarian doctrine, Greek grammar, rule-breaking, doxological, can't hold himself back, has to write an 11-verse statement sentence in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, doctrine that says you've been saved by grace before you were even born. We look back, and then we look and live in the present by the Spirit. We live in the present by the Spirit, by trusting God's word and trusting Christ's finished work. And then we look to the future, at a time when Jesus comes back, and before then, when we will shed this mortal tent, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, when we take off this mortality and put on immortality, that day coming for us in our death or when Christ returns, when we shall see him. We're looking three ways at once if we're Christians: to the past, living in the present with an eye to the future for our comprehensive salvation. I came across an illustration, I think it was a pastor had used, and I looked it up. And it was from the Schutt Sports helmet-making company. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that Schutt. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. Of the helmet company, they make helmets for football players. And there's a warning inside these helmets that say this: no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. To avoid these risks, do not engage in the sport of football. So what is the helmet maker doing when he puts that warning label in there? He's mitigating his risk. He's lessening his risk. The only way to eliminate all the risk involved, as they say, is to stay out of the game. And that's not an option for you or for me in our spiritual warfare. We don't have the option to sit on the bench. We don't have the option to say, no, not for me. Not today. We can't opt out. But here's the difference in the helmet of salvation and the helmet like we just talked about. The difference is this: while that maker can't guarantee that injury won't happen, when God tells us to take up the helmet of salvation, there are no warning labels, my friends. We are assured by the maker of our helmet that if we put it on, there's a 100% success rate that we will not be hurt by the devil. Praise God. Let us pray. God in heaven, we need salvation. This world needs desperately to be rescued and restored. We need to know we've been justified. We need to see sanctification, and we long for glorification. So help us to experience Christ this week, to think biblically, to act biblically, all by your grace, all for your glory. We are helpless, and we look to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen.